Hey, everybody who's here, raise your hand. Okay, you're all here. Good. Just want to see who's paying attention tonight. Let's give this night to the Lord. Father, we give you thanks and praise as we do each time we meet together. We ask, Lord, for your presence to be here with us, Lord, because you are the faithful God. You've given us your word, Father, to be a light to our path and a lamp to our feet, that it might strengthen us, that it might reprove and correct and instruct us in the way of righteousness, Father, that it might give us strength for the times of trial and to enough to share with others as well, Father. Pray, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit to touch each one here, and me included, Father, because we need to understand your word. And at times your word is difficult. So we ask, Father, for the infilling, the touch of your Spirit tonight, Lord, in extra measure, that we might hear from you, that you might give us insight, Father, and teach us those things that we need to know. And we give you praise and thanks and glory for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I realize that some of you are here for the first time and some of you were not here last week. I put this up on the board for the sake of those who had not been here or were not here last week. In chapter 2 of Daniel and then chapter 7 of Daniel, this is the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as some of you who are here may recall. This is the beast, is Daniel's vision of last week in chapter 7. And these are the empires, if you will, that rose and fell in the visions of Daniel in these two chapters. And so it's a side-by-side comparison for us to consider. These four nations have in common that which they had a major influence upon the Jewish people. Each one of these empires took possession at one time or another of Israel. And they had an influence. In this case, God called Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come against Israel because of what? A little louder. Israel's sin. Sin gives entrance. That hasn't changed. Old Testament or new, sin gives entrance. Just have to read Deuteronomy 28 to see that. If you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land, the Lord promised them. But if you don't, I can't bless you. You step out from under God's umbrella, it's your choice, but you had better be ready to bear the consequences. Israel sinned, and repeatedly, even though God sent them his prophets, time after time. What did they do to Jeremiah? They were so happy to hear what he had to say, they threw him down a well. They imprisoned him. They locked him up in stocks. They did everything to poor Jeremiah. They did the same to many of the other prophets. In fact, Isaiah, the legend says, was stuffed in a log and sawn in half by King Manasseh. That's mentioned in Hebrews 11. But the prophets came, they tried to warn them. You ignore God long enough, you end up bearing the consequences. Israel was sent to exile in Babylon. And tonight we're going to touch a little bit, or in the weeks to come, we're going to be touching a little bit about this period when they were in Babylon. How long were they in Babylon? 70 years. Okay. We're getting just a little background here. The Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. Eventually, Greece overthrew the Medes and the Persians. And eventually then, Rome. And in the charts that I've handed you, you know the years basically of the transition from kingdom to kingdom. And in the time of Jesus, Rome was still occupying power in many places, including Israel. Tonight's discussion, chapter 8, focuses only on these two. Medes and the Persians in Greece. So if you look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 7, excuse me, the first few words of verse 1, Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And if you look in the first verse of chapter 8, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, so this is 2 years later, also, make it a little easier for me, the language of this chapter, starting in chapter 8, resumes the Hebrew. Prior chapters, except for chapter 1, chapters 2 through the end of 7 are in Aramaic, because Aramaic was what they called the lingua franca. It was the major known language of the day. And the Gentiles world over spoke Aramaic, but it had not yet reached familiarity among the Jewish people. So the items that were addressed to the world's Gentile powers were written in Aramaic. Chapter 8 and through 12 is primarily directed towards the Jewish people. So it's written in Hebrew. Even through chapter 8 through the end of 12, everything that you will see will be directed towards Israel. Yes, we're talking about the Medes, about the Greeks, about the Roman Empire, but it's how did they impact Israel? Not only historically, but in the days to come. Those of you who remember some weeks back, as we started chapter 7, I mentioned to you one of the things of one of the characteristics of prophecy is the tendency to have multiple fulfillments. Prophecy isn't only fulfilled one time. It may have a fulfillment in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, within 25 or 50 years. Prophetically, 50 years is nothing. I can't even tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, and prophets are telling you what's going to happen 50, 100 years later. It may have another fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus during his time on earth. It may have a greater fulfillment in the tribulation and yet another fulfillment in the millennium. And why would that be? We talked about this last week briefly. Why would there be more than one fulfillment? Because history repeats itself. Things tend to happen in cycles. We don't think so. The names change, the places change, the language change, the circumstances might somewhat change. But people in their basic nature haven't changed. And so the same actions taking place over a period of time will ultimately have very similar or the same results. So there are actions which happen here, and in the case of Greece, as we will see, where there will be multiple fulfillments. I'm going to erase this in a minute, so if anyone wanted to jot it down, I'll give you another minute or two, but it's important that you understand the idea of multiple fulfillments, because that is the only way to really understand Daniel. Some fulfillments are types, as they're called. This is a model. Yes, this actually happened. And yes, he did some of these things. But someone is coming who will do even greater things in the same vein and by the same spirit with a much greater impact. And we will see that, Lord willing, and tonight and next week. So just a few notes before we get into the text. In Daniel chapter 7, we saw animals that represented the kingdoms of man. See that Babylon was represented by a lion. The Medes and Persians were represented by a bear. Greece was represented by a leopard, and Rome was called the beast, or the different creature, exceedingly dreadful, as it says in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 7. Excuse me. From God's perspective, the kingdoms of men are beast-like. We're looking at things from a spiritual perspective in Daniel chapter 7. The focus, starting in Daniel chapter 7, is much more in the heavenly realm, much more in the spirit. Daniel is having a series of visions, and so he's seeing things from a spiritual perspective. But God views the kingdoms of men in a beast-like fashion, an animal-like fashion. I don't think it really needs to be explained any more than that. And leading up to the return of Christ. Why did we stop at Rome? We didn't really stop at Rome. I'm getting ahead of myself. But the influences of each of these kingdoms are still with us today. We'll get to that. But after this, at least in history, during the time of Rome, Jesus was born and walked the earth. And he will be the last one to possess his people Israel. And so the story, in effect, can end there. Our story ends there too, because Christ is our Master, our Lord and Savior. So, we're starting in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. This revelation, therefore, takes place in the year 551 or so B.C. And as I said before, it encompasses the second and third empires only. At this point, Daniel is about 69 years old. He has been in Babylon since he was about 14 or 15. And he is an official in the Babylonian government. So I find this chapter pretty fascinating because it focuses on the succeeding rulers of the Greek kingdom. That's where its focus is, with particular attention to the one who opposes the Jewish faith and the temple. As we will see, he stops the sacrifice and he attempts to destroy the Jewish faith. All right. So as we about to begin verse 1 here, we find that Daniel here is presenting a dual prophecy. It's important that you understand that. It's a dual prophecy with both a short-term fulfillment and a longer-term greater fulfillment. The short-term fulfillment we'll see is in the person of Antiochus Epiphanes, who did exceedingly evil. However, longer-term fulfillment will take place in the future under a coming ruler who will do far worse than his evil predecessor Antiochus did. So we'll start with the text, and I remind you that if there's anything you'd like to ask, please go ahead and ask. As I was studying for this chapter, I came across some notes from a number of commentators who probably didn't agree on more than two or three points, except on one point they did agree that chapter 8 and certain verses that they pointed out are what they considered the most difficult passages of prophecy anywhere in Scripture. I thought, well, that's great and comforting. So I have spent quite a bit of time reading and trying to study what different perspectives are, but there isn't a clear consensus of opinion and perspective on every interpretation. So there are. I also recognize that there are many translations, and yours might read very differently. I've read this chapter from half dozen different translations, and some of them are markedly different in how they interpret the words used. But But we'll do the best we can. And if we don't get all the answers tonight, maybe next time I teach. Each time's another adventure. And so, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Now, Belshazzar is the same king that we read about earlier. What happened to him? The handwriting on the wall. That's right. He saw the handwriting. That was some years later in 539 B.C., I believe. He suddenly one day was having a party and saw the handwriting on the wall saying, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, you have been weighed and found wanting. And he was slain that very night. The Lord assesses everyone in every kingdom spiritually. Literally, the Aramaic words for Belshazzar, you have been completely weighed. The word mene is repeated. You have been completely weighed. How does God weigh things? By one's actions? Yeah, I like that one, Tom. By your heart. By your spirit. I think God weighs things to understand the heart and the attitude of those who serve him. He knows that the woman who put in the two widow's mites put in, what did he say? What did Jesus say? He put in more than the one who came with that big sack of gold and dropped it in. He knew her heart. That's very comforting to me to know that the Lord looks at that. But he weighed Belshazzar and says, guy, you don't weigh anything. You may carry a lot of weight in this kingdom, but in my book, you don't move the needle on my scale. So, and I looked, in verse 2, and I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa. Susa is the capital city. It's in present-day southwestern Iran. It's about 250 miles east of Babylon. It's the capital city of the province called Elam. And for those of you who recognize the name Susa under a different name, Shushan, it's a certain other book of scripture is set there. You want to know which one? All right. Good. Esther. Also, that's where Nehemiah served, the king of Babylon. He was in Shushan. All right. So he has this vision. It's not a dream where you're sleeping. It's your vision. You're seeing it. And he was looking. He was in the province of Susa at the time, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. It's interesting, he had real presence of mind to know exactly where it is he was standing. He recognized where he was in his vision. I'll wait another verse or two before I say any more, but... So he's lifting up his eyes, verse 3, then I lifted my gaze and looked. So he's actually a true vision. His eyes are open. And mine says, behold, and I know wherever mine says, behold, some translations say, suddenly. Anyone have one that says, suddenly? Verse 3. And behold, a ram, which has two horns, was standing on the front of the canal. It's interesting that this vision doesn't occur in heaven or occur in some indescribable place. It's not just a scene playing out. It's happening right there in front of him on earth, right in front of this canal. It's happening right before him. I don't know if anyone else could see it. I imagine Daniel was the only one who could. And behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. This will all be explained, and I'll probably repeat myself a number of times as we go through the chapter, but he sees two horns, and one came up last. Now, this is a picture. If I didn't erase it, we would go from chapter 2 to chapter 7 to chapter 8, in which case, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, the two horns. It was pictured as the bear in Daniel 7:5. It's got two horns representing the dual Medo-Persian Empire. Why has one come up longer than the other? And the other one coming up last? Because the Medes were originally the higher power, kind of ruling over the Persians. But through history, which I won't go through all the details of, there was rebellions, and Cyrus came to the fore, and the Persians more or less had a power shuffle with the Medes, and the Persians ended up as the supreme, the lead partner, if you will, in this government. So the last one, the one with the longer one, came up last. It still represents the Medo-Persian Empire, but there's a lot of history behind why one came up last. Cyrus led a rebellion against the Medes. And we know the name Cyrus. It's in many places in Scripture. But he came up last. So the Persians kind of ruled, presided over the Medes in this joint government. But it's pictured by a ram. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. I think we found that as a standard here. Any time any of these powers grew, they magnified themselves. Did you notice that? So this ram, this Medo-Persian Empire, it expanded its empire to the west, to the north, and to the south in three directions. Some translators say that if you look at Daniel 7:5, the bear has three ribs in its mouth, and maybe the three directions is equal to the three ribs of Daniel 7:5. And there's no one who could rescue from his power, which is a way of saying they were the prevailing power on the earth, and no power could come against them because there wasn't anybody strong enough to do so during the time of the Medo-Persian empire as the ruling force on earth. And they didn't expand to the east, most commentators believe, because there was mountains to the east, and it made it difficult to do much in the way of conquering any territory to the east. But he did as he pleased, Nebuchadnezzar and those who came after him, Cyrus, I should say. No one could stop Cyrus's Persian armies, at least for a season. Cyrus, and we read about Darius and succeeding kings, were untouchable by any other world force. And he magnified himself. What do you suppose that means? Many of these kings, when they started minting coins, of course, the first and only picture on any coin was, guess who? You know, and they put statues of themselves everywhere, and that was it. They boasted. They were the king of the world. And that lasted for a while. But self-worship, you know, 2 Timothy 3:1, I keep coming back to that scripture. It's very important that we understand those verses. 3, verses 1 to, I believe, 4. It's the checklist for the end times. The first and prevailing trait of mankind at the end of the age, 2 Timothy 3:1, is realize this, that in the end times, difficult times will come because men will be what? What's the first thing listed? Lovers of self. Things have not changed. Lovers of self. That is the foremost antichrist attitude that a person could have. It's even listed above this, before the second item, which is what we all think of, lovers of money. So it's even worse than lovers of money, is being a lover of self. And on the scale of things that reduce your spiritual weight, I would have to say, being a lover of self, it goes a long way towards giving you a zero weight on the scale that matters. Verse 5, while I was observing, while I was watching, suddenly, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, which is to me a symbol of him, what? Without touching the ground would symbolize what? Kind of like the Roadrunner or what? I'm sorry? Rapid movement, yes, sir. He's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And as we'll see as we get later into the chapter, the male goat represents the kingdom of Greece, which was the leopard of Daniel 7, verse 6. Greece and Persia had a long history of conflict. Greece was on the boundary of Persia's conquest, but they had a long history of sparring with each other as Persia's influence was starting to decline. Greece was starting to rise. So this male goat, this kingdom of Greece, who would this be? Alexander the Great, was coming from the west over the surface of the earth, and his approach, his military campaigns were like lightning, without touching the ground. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. This conspicuous horn in verse 5, some say a notable horn. Alexander the Great, by the way, inherited the leadership of the Greek Empire at the ripe old age of 19. He inherited the kingdom from his father, Philip of Macedon, in 336 B.C. And his father's plan, Philip's plan, had been to unite the Greek city-states that he had and to conquer and Hellenize the whole world, to infill it with Greek influence. That was their primary thing, was to spread their gospel of the Greek influence and all their gods before he died. But Alexander was born in 356 B.C., and he took the reins in 336 B.C., just shy of his 20th birthday. But I saw, where did I leave up? And he had the two words. And I saw him come before the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground. The Greeks hurled the Medo-Persian Empire to the ground. They overcame them. And he trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And when you take social studies in junior high and high school, that's just not the way they describe the coming and going of empires. I don't think your teacher would have scored you too high if you'd done it that way. But from God's perspective, this is the fall of one empire and the rise of another. And it's indicated by this phrase, none to rescue from his power, which was also in verse 4. So you can see, one kingdom has been given over to another. These things don't happen overnight. Kingdoms, I notice, tend to weaken with the passage of time. What happens? I'm sorry?
Change in morals.
Change in morals. They get intoxicated with their power. There's a song out from many years ago, I believe Don Francisco said that every nation that has fallen from within. They don't necessarily get overcome by an evil empire, they implode. Maybe the other evil empire only comes along to, blow them over. When can we get blown over easily? When we don't weigh anything. I mean, there's a great lesson for each of us here. How do you get strength? How do you and I get weight? How do we resist the enemy? Through the power of the Lord infilling us. You want to gain weight. Why? So that when the storm comes, you don't get washed away. You're on the rock. You have strength. The enemy cannot come against you. Every weapon, no weapon formed against you can prosper. That's important to gain weight in that way. I got to be very clear about that. This is a Weight Watchers class, in case you didn't know. We do want to watch our weight. We want to gain as much spiritual weight as we can. But Belshazzar found out that what he was doing was 180 degrees away from where he needed to be headed. And so what he ended up with was weighing zero. But the things of this world don't add to our value. Only the Lord can add to our value. And when we have spiritual substance, we don't get blown away. We don't get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the scripture says. We have our root in Christ and we are strengthened. Kingdoms are no different. They're made up of people who have moral fiber. When that moral fiber dissolves, when God is taken out of public schools, when certain other scriptural principles are abrogated and men start to accept that which is unacceptable to God, and it becomes mainstream, the nation, this United States, has lost a tremendous amount of weight in the last 50 years. I mean, I love this nation as you do, but it grieves me to see us losing so much weight. Another way that that is manifested is we're in tremendous debt. I read just yesterday that our debt yesterday, as of yesterday or the day before, passed $14 trillion. And I mean, a string of zeros from here to the wall. If you take a look at Deuteronomy 28, you will see that that's one of the primary traits of a nation not in concert with God. You'll be a borrower and not a lender. We're such a net borrower that soon, I hope I'm not going too far down a rabbit trail, but not too far in the future, we will not be able to any longer pay the interest on our debt. We're not even paying the debt. We're trying to keep up with the interest on the debt just by printing more money. That's why I think it's important for Christians to be looking forward, looking up, because our trust cannot be in this life or in this world or in this system. I see this nation starting to lose a lot of weight. I see other nations gaining a lot of weight, not because they're more moral. I don't believe that the Greeks were more moral than the Medo-Persians. But God had a time in his plan. There's a sequence of events. And I really think that 2 Chronicles 7:14 is more important today now than it's ever been. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. That's not calling for everybody on the street to call, although to call on the Lord, although that would be wonderful. It's if my people, if the church would intercede for this nation. You know, because as though our life is dependent on it, which it does, I think there would be a major change. But we are starting to look an awful lot like Medo-Persia to me. We're starting to look an awful lot like a nation like Belshazzar did. So we are a kingdom adrift. We have a great and glorious past, as did the Babylonian Empire. But it was let go a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time, until there was no weight left to it. Wasn't in my notes, so. So. So this part in verse 6, I want to back up for a second just enough to say that with furious power, he rushed at him in mighty wrath. It says at the end of verse 6, or mighty power, my note says that the forces of Alexander the Great didn't just defeat the Persians once. It was a series of defeats. The first one in Asia Minor, they fought them in 334 BC, which was the beginning of the complete conquest of Persia. And then the following year, 333 BC, Persia was again defeated at a place called Issus, near the northeastern tip of the Mediterranean Sea. And then the third and final battle between Greece and Medo-Persia took place in the Assyrian Empire capital of Nineveh in 331 BC. And at Nineveh, Persian power was completely crushed. Alexander sacked and burned the capital of Persia in retaliation for Greek suffering at the hands of the Persians. So there's a lot of history there. I'm trying to buffer you from all of that, but there's fascinating history behind each word. So if you say, well, gee, what was this about rushing at him with mighty wrath? Why was he so angry? There was reasons behind it, because of the pain inflicted on Greece by the Medo-Persians over the years. And so Alexander the Great did it in three successive battles, and in each one, the Persians got weaker and weaker. Verse 8, then the male goat, what do you know? Look what he does. He magnified himself. That's unique. Exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Remember, when we spoke about horns in the past, what does the horn represent? Power. Authority. A horn, even on an animal, is its offensive and defensive weapon. It's how it exerts its power. It's its weapon, if you will. So, male goat magnified himself. Alexander the Great, of course, thought he was, after all, he's called the Great. He thought he was invincible. And he magnified himself, in this case it says exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty at the top of his game, the large horn was broken. And in its place came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great's Greek armies continued their conquest all the way to the Indus Valley, the edge of India. I mean, they had conquered many, many lands. I won't go through them all. At which point, his men were so tired, they refused to go any further. So from there, they returned to Babylon. And in Babylon, Alexander planned to create his world capital. That would have been fitting, from Babylon. He married Roxanne, the daughter of the Persian king. Also, many Greeks, Macedonians, married Persian women as well. And then it says, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. The situation that I just described was interrupted quite abruptly when, at the age of nearly 33, Alexander the Great died of fever and drunken debauchery in Babylon. Some historians say that Alexander was assassinated by some of his men and those who were vying for power, but nonetheless, Alexander died at the age of about 33 in Babylon. And he was at the height of his power. He had just conquered the known world, even anything more than his father had ever imagined. All within a space of maybe 10 years. Amazing story. Many military men today, even now, take lessons from things that Alexander the Great did in his battle strategies. But it shows that human power is only so strong, and we can only imagine what we have right this second. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Alexander thought he had the world by the tail, but at age 32, 33, he's dead. They say it was of a fever, but they don't know for sure. Historians disagree. But power is so fleeting. Fame is so fleeting. And yet his greatest desire was to exceedingly magnify himself. And in its place came up four horns, four conspicuous horns, as we talked about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. After Alexander the Great died, for about 20 years, there was struggle among his generals. There was no competing world power at the time. Alexander's death left a vacuum. So they didn't have to worry about being attacked by another nation because there wasn't anyone strong enough to take them on. Alexander's generals fought for about 20 years, and finally four generals took control of the kingdom. I'm going to write the names down just for further reference as we go. First one is Cassander. You don't have to worry about this. I just want you to see it. First one is Cassander. The second one is Lysimachus. Third one was Seleucus. And the last one was Ptolemy. Cassander took that portion of the kingdom which comprised Macedonia and Greece. And I find this personally fascinating, and I could be studying this for a long time. It's territory presently occupied by Yugoslavia, Albania, and northern Greece. If you know your geography. Lysimachus, second of these generals, took control of what's called back then Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. Today, it's known as Bulgaria and Turkey. Seleucus took Syria and the lands to the east, including Babylonia. And Ptolemy took the rule of Egypt and possibly, they're not sure, Palestine, where the line was drawn, and the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia area. So these four generals emerged as the leaders. Those are the four conspicuous horns, most Bible commentators agree. And what has this got to do with anything? It does take time, but it does build. Now, verse 9. Okay, and its place came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. I spent a long time studying the four winds of heaven. Whew. That is a good one. I'll have to come back to it, but I believe it's in Revelation 9. Nope, I'm going to have to. 9:14. Oh, well, I won't take the time now. I did have it, but I don't remember it offhand. Maybe it's later in my notes. The four winds of heaven are considered to be the four spirits that control the things that happen here on earth. The word for wind in Hebrew and the word for spirit in Hebrew are the same, ruach. So it's the same word for wind and spirit. So the four winds of heaven are mentioned numbers of times in the book of Revelation as controlling certain events as they occur on earth during the tribulation period. So here these powers are coming up. These four horns are coming up before the four winds of heaven. They're presenting themselves to these four winds of heaven. Verse 9, and out of one of them, out of one of these four horns, came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. The empires that subsequently came out of these four horns, Seleucus, his descendants were called the Seleucids. Of course, these were called the Ptolemies. And they were constantly at war with one another. It's important to understand because I believe those powers are still at work in the earth today. Most of these things we're reading about are still in displaying their power and exerting their force and influence in the spiritual realm today. So verse 9 is applying to the Seleucid dynasty. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. What does that mean? He started out, he was just a person of modest influence. But over the centuries, as this empire, before I get to that, let me just say that this is the 331. So three twenty-three. So Alexander died. Just bear with me a second. Alexander dies in 323 BC. Here comes his four generals years later, and the person we're about to begin discussing that this scripture is referring to is a man they called Antiochus Epiphanes. So you have these two kingdoms, Seleucus and Ptolemy, these two empires, these two divisions of the Greek kingdom. They were locked in constant struggle over the centuries. Both of these powers fought over Palestine, one's to the south of them, one's to the north of them, and they're locked in the middle. And we'll see them again in greater detail in Daniel chapter 11. Before you relegate this to some obscure, what has this got to do with anything, understand that Scripture offers these two lots of real estate in Scripture. We'll see it again in Daniel 11 in a fair amount of detail. So if Scripture's paying attention to it, I want to pay attention to it to understand why is it that important. And I believe the bottom line, getting way ahead of myself, the bottom line why it's so important is that the power is still in effect today. It's so important for us to see it because if we understand it here, we'll understand it in the newspaper. It's still having its impact today. So this came to a head with the eighth king of the Seleucids. So if you could go down from the time of Alexander in 323, you go down eight kings worth. Come to a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Who ruled from 176 to 164. He was the eighth king of the Seleucid Empire. Oh well, I can't write. It's not easy to write on a bouncing board, but he's the eighth king. It's how many years? It's 150 years after the time of Alexander, and he is singled out by Scripture for apparent reasons, as we'll see in a minute. Antiochus, I believe, in chapter 11 of Daniel, is called the King of the North. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that. He conquered eventually. Antiochus succeeded in finally overthrowing the Ptolemies, which is called the King of the South in Daniel 11. Which is why it says that he went to the south and to the east and to Palestine, the glorious and beautiful land. Antiochus didn't sit around. He went on various campaigns and utterly crushed and destroyed his enemies. He was such a lunatic that the Jews of his day, first of all, the word epiphany, I've said this before, but anybody know what that means? Epiphany. An epiphany is the manifestation of God. He believed he was God manifest. The Jews made a play on words because a very similar word, epimenes, meant lunatic. So I don't suppose that was something you wanted to utter too loud. You'd probably pay for that one with your life. But he was considered just plain a lunatic for some of his violent temper. Verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven. Boy, I struggled a long time with this verse. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, I can't begin to tell you that I have the definitive answer to this verse. This is the section where most Bible commentators say, that's a good one. I personally can give you Dave's impression of this. He elevated himself to the host of heaven. He was like Nimrod. If you remember the story from, I believe it's Genesis chapter 10, it's interesting that, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes also dies in Babylon, just like Alexander the Great did. And Babylon is the city where, get the word Babel from, which is where they built the Tower of Babel, which was built by Nimrod. So it's interesting that these men, Alexander and Antiochus, Nimrod, they're all from Babylon. They died in Babylon. And Babylon still plays a major part in the book of Revelation, whether it's simply a spirit of Babylon or whether it's a physical location. I don't know, but there are powers still at work in this world that emanate from what we're studying tonight. Now, when he magnified himself exceedingly, he caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. Some consider the stars to be the Jewish people, because if you look at the woman in Revelation chapter 12, she's pictured as having 12 stars over her head. Some consider the stars to be angels. If you look, I believe, is it Revelation 12? I should be able to put my finger right on that, but I didn't. Yes, Revelation 12:4. Satan is pictured being thrown out of heaven. And he's pictured as a dragon in Revelation 12, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven. And some people say, well, maybe that's angels. Some people think that Satan, when he fell, brought a third of the angels with him. I can't definitively give you an answer for what the host of heaven is. I do believe that Satan's power was manifest in this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, and there was a war in heaven. There are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Scripture tells us that. And there is influence in heavenly places by these evil forces that they come up into the presence of heaven. It doesn't change God. It doesn't change his control over these over the earth. But the angels apparently are... I don't know. I'm getting out of my league here, Pastor, but it's a tough one. I believe that angels can be influenced by the events of men. The word Nephilim, as you go back to the Old Testament into Genesis, the word Naphal means to fall. I believe the Nephilim are those who have fallen. And Scripture talks about the sons of God coming into the daughters of men. So maybe there is a possibility for them to fall. I wonder if angels are subject to temptation. I really can't say. I do know that stars falling, if it does represent the Jewish people, it would also be fitting because many people, many Jews, died at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes. I have to tell you, I can't give you a definitive answer for completely understanding Daniel 8, verse 10. I do know it's an amazing verse that really requires a lot more study, at least on my part, to fully appreciate the spiritual impact of the rise of kingdoms in the heavenlies. Oh, they certainly did. And a lot of them did fall spiritually in that time. Yeah, I was getting to that. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Yes, it could certainly be. I'm not sure how the Jews actually equate to being the host of heaven, but there's a lot more to investigate. As much as I've gone through Daniel, there are still verses that give me a lot to ponder. Satan is also called a star in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." That's an interesting one. "You who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And I won't take the time tonight, but for those who take notes on cross-references, I give you Isaiah 13, verses 9 to 11 as well. So, are the stars angels? Are they, as you look at them in Revelation 12, 4, are they the Jewish people because of the 12 stars over the head of the woman in Revelation 12, 1? I can't say. Stars the end of this book are also pictured as people who stand out. The descendants of Abraham were also called or compared to stars in Genesis 15, verse 5. In Daniel 12:3, I spent a long time on this, so I have a lot of notes on it, so bear with me for a second. In Daniel 12:3, it refers to those who lead many to righteousness as stars who will shine. But Antiochus's goal, his main goal, was to turn people away from the God of Israel in his program to Hellenize his kingdom. The Greeks were great proselytizers. They wanted everyone to believe exactly as the Greeks did. If there's one thing that impresses me about their kingdom is they were very devoted to their false gods. And they imposed their program, their Hellenistic program, on other societies forcefully at penalty of death. And those who did not, the intent was to completely replace every aspect of your religion with Hellenistic culture. And no observance of your old, it wasn't mixing any of the old and the new. It was no, if we catch you doing any of those things, you're dead. So that was the imposition that Greek culture meant. When they conquered you heart, soul, mind, and body. He wanted Palestine as a buffer state between him and the rising power of his day, Rome. Some of the Jewish priesthood and the secular Jews were his allies in this cause. The Book of Maccabees tells a lot of details, and I'll go into it in a little bit. They were in opposition to the Orthodox Jews who tried to be righteous and follow the laws. You'll see it in the Book of Maccabees. I'll read a small section of them. And the end of verse 10 says that some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So maybe the stars in verse 10 are those who tried to stay with the Lord. Even though this Hellenistic program was being imposed on them, there were many Jews who withstood the Hellenistic program of Antiochus Epiphanes, as brutal as it was. There were many martyrs. And that way they fell to the earth, and that is, they died, and it trampled them down, which is a pretty common theme, as we saw in the description of many kingdoms. Daniel 7, verses 7, and 23 and 25, all talks about the kingdom trampling down. What does that mean? It means they not only want to dominate you physically and run your country, they want to dominate your mind. Communists weren't satisfied to overtake the Eastern Bloc European countries. They imposed communism. Islam isn't satisfied that a country be under its rule. It wants to dominate spiritually. And Islam, I used to know what the word meant, but I think the word Islam means submission. In any event, someone could look that up, but dominance, trampling down. It means everything you used to stand for doesn't matter anymore. That's all been crushed. Now, this is the new order of the day. Why is that important to us? Again and again, I believe that what has happened will happen. The purpose of studying history is he who fails to learn from it is doomed to repeat it. So we need to learn from history, because many things we could say, oh, that'll never happen here. Yeah, I'm sure they thought that way that last night at Belshazzar's before the handwriting appeared on the wall. Things can change, and they usually do. It even magnified itself, verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. I think, as I said, yes, Antiochus named himself Epiphanes, which is God manifest. He proclaimed himself as Zeus, manifest in the world, calling himself God. He exalted himself as the prince of the host. I'll get into more detail later in the chapter, because this chapter repeats some of these themes and expands some of these themes. So he removed the regular sacrifice from him, capital H. Antiochus had earlier conquered Egypt. just giving you some background information. And he was checked in his attempt to conquer Egypt by the rising Roman power. And he was forced into a humiliating retreat back to his kingdom. On the way back to his kingdom, he planned to, he came through Israel. And he was angry and he was humiliated. And he came through what we were going to call Palestine. He planned to make it the buffer state between his kingdom and Rome. Rome's expansion to the south and to the east. And in order to do this, he needed to Hellenize the Jews and turn them away from their God and their faith in the God of Israel. So one thing that he did, he sold the high priesthood to the highest bidder. A man by the name of Menelaus of the tribe of Benjamin, who was willing to introduce Greek culture to Jerusalem. Then, in order to speed the process along, Antiochus started to force the people to worship and sacrifice to Zeus. I don't know how many of you know much about Zeus. Zeus, if you look him up, is called King of the Gods, God of the sky and the weather. He is called the dispenser of order and justice. The Roman equivalent was Jupiter. But he was like the king of all the gods. That's who Zeus was. You don't go any higher than Zeus in Greek culture. So Antiochus sells the high priesthood to Menelaus. And because Menelaus will say, sure, you know, I'll do whatever you want. Just I want the job. I want the position. The high priest. He's going to introduce Greek culture to Jerusalem. He wanted to speed the process along. He started to force the people to worship and to sacrifice to Zeus. Temple sacrifices to the Lord were stopped. And an image of Antiochus Epiphanes, pictured as Zeus, was placed in the Jewish temple. He forced the Jews to worship Zeus and sacrifice to Zeus. He collected scriptures and had them burned. And any who refused were killed. He was, even though he's lost in antiquity, 2,200 or more years ago, he was the Hitler of his day. And I found it interesting that the number of years he was in power was about the same number of years Hitler was in power. I really don't have time to investigate that as much as I probably would like, but I want to read you a short section from 1 Maccabees. I know you can't turn there unless you have one of those Bibles. But 1 Maccabees, for those who take notes, chapter 1, verses 41 to 58. So this is a report on what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. One world order, huh? And that each should give up his customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, and to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and feasts, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build the altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they should forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. In such words he wrote to his whole kingdom. And he appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the cities of Judah to offer sacrifice city by city. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in 145th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of burnt offering. What would you call that desolating sacrilege? I'll come back to that. You'll think of it. They also built the altars in the surrounding cities of Judah. And they burned incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law which they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Where the book of the covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They used violence. They kept using violence against Israel, against those found month after month in the cities. The account goes on, but I just thought I'd capture a section of it so you could get a picture of what was going on. This was wholesale butchery. Men, women, and children slaughtered in the streets for not wanting to obey. Eventually, Antiochus Epiphanes is overthrown by a family of priests. The story is told in the book of Maccabees, how a revolt was started. And it took several years for the family, which became known as the Maccabees, to overthrow. They started with guerrilla warfare coming against the Syrian power. And I'll go into more detail in the weeks to come, because this is a recurring theme and it's an important lesson for us. Everything that happens here has a bearing on you and I, because I believe it's an indication of things to come. By leaving the door open through sin, whether you and I are personally responsible for that isn't the debate. If the door is left open to sin and the enemy comes in, unreasonable things will start to happen. We're not to fear. We're to be prepared and to understand the word so it instructs us in the ways of righteousness, to prepare our spirit, to prepare our faith for times of change and testing. So that was given as a little bit of background for verse 11. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn with the regular sacrifice. So if the host here is the multitude of Israel, then we can say that they were given over to the horn. What does that mean? Their protection was removed. They were given over. Why were they given over? It tells you here. On account of transgression. I know that's repetition, but it says here that it's clear. The host will be given over because of their sin. Sin not only separates us from God, but it leaves an opening for Satan to come in. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Well, what if the door is not closed? Anyone can come in. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. So God allowed Antiochus to prosper in his evil work. Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the holy altar. And then from the juices of that pig on the altar, he sprinkled the broth over the temple grounds. That's elsewhere in 1 Maccabees. And he erected that statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Now, what is that phrase again? That I read to you from the desolating sacrilege, it was called in 1 Maccabees 1, verse 54. The desolating sacrilege, we know it as the abomination of desolation. So, let's see. God allowed this to happen, to prosper in his work, in Antiochus' work, and this desolation came because of Israel's sin. It was clear. We're not left puzzled as to why. And many followed him in his sin, in that when he imposed it, many gladly followed along. The high priesthood was sold out to the highest bidder. What happened to the high priest? Oh, yes, by the way, Antiochus slaughtered the high priest, the legitimate high priest, Onias III, and he then sold the... because Onias would not go along with Antiochus Epiphanes, and this man who would follow orders and would pay for the privilege of being the high priest, this man Menelaus, was put in Onias' place, and he served to help Israel go down this path of desolation. Notice that along with the, read this verse again, verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. It's funny, in mine it doesn't say his will, its will. To me, this is a spirit of Antichrist comes in. He wants to erase everything that reminds us of the true and living God and of true worship, and to wipe it away. And truth is an inconvenient matter. It's flung to the ground. What happens when truth is, when something's thrown to the ground, it's trampled underfoot. We always talk about things being trampled underfoot. Well, among the things being trampled underfoot is truth. You know, this light, this word we have is called the light. And sometimes you can have a light on and you won't notice it. When do you notice it? When it starts getting darker all around, the light really starts to shine. It's not any brighter than it was a few hours ago, but the sun was shining then, but now you can really see this light. As the world gets darker around us, this true light, this word that you have is your anchor. It's your lifeline. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is our source of life and hope, and truth is found here. And the world will soon be left running after the same things that the Greeks were looking for. Self-indulgence, self-gratification, self-glorification, and the truth starts to fall by the wayside. And I think we even see a tendency to do that even today, and even in this great nation of free information. We don't want too much truth. Even the WikiLeaks thing, you know, we don't want that. Hide that stuff, you know. But truth is one of the first things to suffer. All godly things will suffer in an oppressive administration or an oppressive regime where the things of God are not valued. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? I got to tell you, this verse, chapters have been written about this verse. Trying to summarize it for you is challenging, but I know also that your translations read very differently here. Instead of that particular one, does someone have the word palmoni there? Interesting. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say that particular one. Do you have that in verse 13? Somebody have a phrase that says something like that? Holy one, and another holy one said to that particular one who is speaking. How does yours read, Edith?
And to that certain saint.
That certain saint. The very unusual word in the Hebrew, palmoni, P-A-L-M-O-N-I, I'll say. If you look it up in Wikipedia, it's very interesting what you will find, because the Hebrew says palmoni. In Hebrew, they believe that it's two Hebrew words, pal meaning wondrous or wonderful, full of wonder. Moni is one who counts. So he is this palmoni personality. Some are calling him an angel, a particular saint. I'm not sure if it's an angel, but he is the one who counts things. And we'll see in the next verse that what it is he's counting. How long will it be that this regular sacrifice will be trampled to the ground. So Daniel is recording a conversation between these angelic beings in his vision. Whether you call it Palmoni or a particular saint, I spent a long time reading about it, but the important thing to take away from it is you've got these two angelic beings in front of him, and he's listening to this conversation, and now they're starting to ask each other about how long this is going to be. So they also, I find this interesting, like Daniel, are witnessing the events taking place in the vision. They're all watching this taking place. And the question revolved around the desolation of the temple and the daily sacrifices that were just described here in 1 Maccabees 1, verses 41 to 58. You know, they interrupted this daily sacrifice because Antiochus wanted no one to be worshipped but him. So the question was asked, how long will this go on? While this transgression causes horror, mine says, this transgression is the stopping of the sacrifice, the worship of Zeus, the desecration of the temple. It caused horror in heavenly places. We don't often think about our actions and how they affect the kingdom of heaven. There is an impact, for good or for bad. Nothing will overcome the kingdom of heaven, but if it's possible to please the Lord, it's certainly possible to displease the Lord. And it goes from displeased to something far worse. Understand, he sees all these things. It doesn't put it beyond anything he can control, but it certainly causes great consternation in heaven when men fall away from God. So the question is asked, how long is this sacrilege going to go on? How long is this transgression going to be allowed to continue? And the host, the Jews, to be overrun like this. And verse 14, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. As with the rest of this chapter, many opinions have been voiced here on the meaning of this. The 2,300 mornings, I'll give you the two major schools of thought. Just for reference, a biblical year is considered to be 360 days. That makes 2,300 days approximately six years and a few months. The end of the 2,300 days is taken by most expositors to be 164 B.C. when Antiochus died during a military campaign. He died in Babylon. This permitted the purging of the sanctuary and the return of Jewish worship after this event. And the Jews celebrate that event. They cleanse the temple. What do the Jews call it? A little louder. Also known as, thank you, Hanukkah. Remember, we lit the candles here a few months back. Yes, the Feast of Lights. Yes, Feast of Lights. Feast of Dedication. John, what, 10:22? So that happened. So if you come from that date, 164 B.C., and you back it up 2,300 days to find the beginning of the period, it would fix it at some time in 171 B.C. In that year, Onias III, the legitimate high priest, was murdered, and a pseudo line of priests assumed power, as I just told you about. This would give adequate fulfillment and time for the 2,300 days to elapse at the time of the death of Antiochus. Did I confuse everybody there? But so from 171 B.C. to 164 B.C., that was the time that the false high priest was in power. The other school of thought is that this is 2,300 total sacrifices. There's two sacrifices a day, morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. So that school of thought says that this is 1,150 each, morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices, which makes it then a period of really 1,150 days, which is a little over 3 years, which equates to the time of the duration, I should say, of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus from 168 to about 165 or 164 B.C. And just to add a little interesting note to the side. So there's two schools of thought on that, but I tend to vote for the first one. Seventh-day Adventists, just to add this little thought, believed this 2300 to be a 2300 years. And they calculated Christ's return to be in 1844. And many of them were waiting on hilltops. I believe October 1844, you look back in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist, and the record recalls that they were greatly disappointed. That's apparently not what it meant. See, so Scripture can be interpreted in numbers of ways, and you might find yourself standing on a hilltop waiting if you get it wrong. Anyway, so that is my opinion that it's the 2300 days. It's the 6 1/4 years during the time when the regular sacrifice was not being offered because the false high priest was there offering the sacrifices to Zeus. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. I'm not sure what the rest looked like, but I noticed a lot of the words suddenly appear in this chapter, at least in my translation. It makes me kind of concerned that we don't always see things coming, do we? And many times situations change in the blink of an eye. How often do we hear, don't take this for granted, don't take that for granted? Loved ones, situations, health, finances, take nothing for granted because anything can change at any time. So this repetition of the word suddenly has captured my imagination and attention, and because I'm trying to extract everything I can from this situation to today, because I'm convinced that history can, does, and will repeat itself. So many of the patterns that we're looking at will no doubt happen again. So here's Daniel in verse 15. I know we only have a minute, but just going to introduce this. It came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision. He wanted to understand it. And suddenly before him was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of the man between the banks of the Ulai Canal. And he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Who? Gabriel. Gabriel, was he again in the birth of Jesus? He figured prominently, as we know, announcing Jesus to Mary and John to Zacharias. But Gabriel in Bible, this is the first mention of Gabriel in the Old Testament. And the voice of the one speaking to Gabriel, who is one of the chief princes. Gabriel figures very prominently. But this one who comes looking like a man is telling Gabriel what to do. You notice that? What does that tell you? Whoever is telling Gabriel what he should do next probably has higher authority than Gabriel does. And many Bible commentators have felt that this one who looked like a man was the Lord himself. And his command to him is, he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And Daniel probably said, hallelujah, I've been waiting for that a long time. Okay. I just wanted to end on that thought and that note, where it's kind of hard to do this chapter all in one evening, particularly with as difficult as some of the passage is. I'm sorry if I have not gone into enough depth to give you an insight, but I hope that we have an understanding, at least basically enough to understand that kingdoms are coming, kingdoms are going. Sin allows for power to come in to judge that which came before it. Having blessings, having success is a gift of God. All the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, powerful chapter. But they're all blessings for what? Obedience. And when we're not obedient, trouble begins. And the longer we allow it and the more we follow that path, the worse it gets. The darker it gets, the less we weigh, the more susceptible we are to the things of the evil one. So that's the pattern you and I live in. You read your newspaper, you can see it. It's everywhere. You put on the pair of glasses that shows you the system that the Lord uses for judging and moving empires from place to place, moving things out of the way. Oh, you've outlived your spiritual life. You're going to get pushed out of the way by the next empire. Not that the next empire is righteous, but the Lord uses them to move things along. We're moving somewhere with all of this. This is all going to come and make sense. It's only a small section of the puzzle. So if it feels unsatisfying or incomplete, it is incomplete, because we're telling a bigger story, and it takes time. Okay, so let's close in prayer. And do you want to speak about Diana Petty or what? Okay, go ahead.
Oh, just a comment. I couldn't help but see the relationship between your word suddenly in Daniel, and I think of the Gospel of Mark, because so many times he uses the word immediately.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Do we want to speak a bit about Diana? When is the funerals tomorrow? Her brother. Well, maybe some of you have heard, but Diana Jessamine, her brother, passed away yesterday. They've been praying for him for a long time. I believe he was a believer, but yesterday he did pass away, and the wake is tomorrow. And let's be praying for comfort for Diana and her family and his wife, Jean. And, oh Lord, we thank you, Father, for this word that you've given to us. And as we begin to get an understanding, Father, into the deeper parts of your word and the more difficult parts, Lord, you help us to chew on and to digest and to learn. We thank you, Father, for giving us insight into your word and for teaching us the way to go by sometimes highlighting the way not to go. Thank you, Father, for teaching us the right and proper path, and for giving us the faith to hold fast to our confession of faith, that we might be able to resist the evil one in the evil day, because there certainly will be trials and testings and temptations in our lives, Father, and we seek to hold on to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Oh, strengthen us, O Lord. We lift up our sister Diana Jessamine to you tonight, Father, and we pray for her and for her brother's wife, Jean, Father, that she would be comforted at this time in her period of mourning, and that Diana would be, and the family would be comforted too, Father. Surround them with your love and comfort tonight, we pray. And may Diana have opportunities to share your love for all men with those around her. May the gospel come forth through this event, Father. We thank you, Lord, for each one who's here tonight. We thank you, Father, that you bless each one with good health, spiritually, physically, mentally, emotionally, financially, Lord, every way in which we need help from you, Lord, because we are weak, but you are strong. We find our hope and our strength in you, Lord. Ask your blessing over each one, over these refreshments we enjoy together, and over our time of fellowship tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.